All right, praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts, chapter 8. The book of Acts, chapter 8. And chapter 7 recounted the defense of the death of Stephen, the dynamic deacon, that dynamic deacon who boldly declared that the Lord was not interested in religion, but in relationship. As he gave a history lesson to those that he was talking to, he gave this masterful speech. He reminded them of the deliverance of Egypt, that God made Moses the deliverer, but that the children of Israel refused to obey him over and over again. The wilderness experience was just basically a series of rebellious actions against God. And it was all brought to a climax as they made that golden calf while Moses was up on the mount receiving the law. Then a plague of idolatry broke out again in the land, resulting in the Babylonian captivity. He concluded with Joshua, who led them into the land, and Jesus, who made the way for them unto heaven with the great theological teaching that he gave to them. And then he charges the Jews that the law was given to them supernaturally. He reminded them that the law was given supernaturally and by the ministry of angels is how it came, and they did not keep it. And perhaps they knew that the birth of Jesus was announced by angels there on that field to those shepherds. So obviously they had been betrayers and murderers of that one that was sent to die for them, that one that was to be their Messiah. They hadn't really picked up on that. And so he gave this this great analogy. He gave this story, this history lesson to them. And so we pick it up here in chapter 8, and it picks up the story as we read about Stephen being stoned last week. And it says, last week, remember, they laid some clothes at a young man named Saul. And now it starts out in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now Saul was consenting. He was consenting. And the of course, this Saul would later be known as the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. And so we all are aware of that. And the word consenting here actually means voting. He was voting, in implying that Saul was a voting member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court. And the interesting thing about that is that marriage was one of the requirements for a position on the Sanhedrin. For him to be a part of the Sanhedrin, he would have had to have been married. And yet Paul wrote to the church of Corinth that it was good for the unmarried and the widows to remain in a single state, even as he was. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see he was married, or he was single in 1 Corinthians. So if Paul was married in the book of Acts and single in 1 Corinthians, what happened to his wife? What happened that now he was single a few years later? Well, some think she died and he was a widower, and he chose to remain single in order to give himself fully to the ministry, as he encouraged the single people there in Corinth to do. Others think, however, and suggest that based upon the writings of the early church, is that Paul's wife left him when he was converted. And which happened to a lot of Jewish people, especially when they converted from Judaism into Christianity. It was against everything that they thought. And so there was a lot of families that were torn apart and still are to this day are because of that. But either way, it's interesting. It's kind of interesting that Paul doesn't tell the story. Paul doesn't say anything in his writings, well, what happened to his wife? He doesn't have a pity party about whatever the result was. Truly, I believe Paul practiced what he preached when he wrote in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead. And then verse 14, he says, I press forward. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. So he was forgetting the past. He was focused on the future. He was focused on what was to come. He was focused on what God was doing with him and in him on that day, not what any kind of thing experience he'd happened in the past. And so if you've experienced pain, if you've experienced a problem in the past, perhaps Paul can be an example to you today that you let go of that past, that you don't carry that burden along with you any longer. I know it's not easy, but Paul shows the possibility of forgetting the past, pressing on toward the upward call in Christ Jesus, pressing on and seeing how the Lord can do something unique and something special in your situation presently. And normally what happens is what we carry with us in this past is unforgiveness. Oftentimes we're carrying that burden of bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness. And the thing about it is when you try to forget the past, you think, well, I can't forget what happened to me. Well, when the Bible talks about God forgets our sins and then he casts them into the depths of the sea, or he casts them as far as the east is from the west, it doesn't mean that God has a short memory. It means that God no longer holds us accountable for those things. So when we try to move on past our past, especially if you have some of those things that you're hanging on to, it's time to no longer hold those accountable for what they've done to you. If the past is gone, it may have been very damaging, it may have been very hurtful, but you have to be able to know that today is a new day. And the Bible says God's mercies are new every day. And that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new and different. You're a different person today. You don't have to hold anything or anyone from your past accountable for what's happened to you then. God will deal with them a lot better than you can. And we just need to press forward like Paul did and use him as that example. So we've seen him standing there consenting, voting for Stephen to be crucified. And so he says there, now Saul was consenting, and then it goes on, to his death. He was consenting that they would just throw these stones. Was Paul actually a thrower of the stones? No, I don't believe so, because we read last week in verse 58 of chapter 7 that as the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of this young man named Saul. So he was their voting member of the Sanhedrin, but he didn't actually throw the stones. This brilliant young theologian would vote for Stephen's death, but he was above bloodying his own hands to bring it about. And yet something happens. Something happens, I believe, at this point, and I think a lot of it's conviction upon Saul. Because as we read a little bit later, we'll see Paul use his own hands to drag men and women actually out of their home and send them out to be imprisoned and to persecute them. All of a sudden, Saul became this, instead of that one just stood off the side, he came involved in just getting the Christians and pulling them out to be imprisoned and to many of them be put to death. And I believe this would haunt him all of his days, so much so that he would write about it to his young protege, Timothy, calling himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an injurious person in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. In Romans 15, Paul wrote that wherever he went, he raised money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And possibly because whenever he walked through those streets of Jerusalem, when he saw a wife sitting without her husband or a husband without his wife, possibly he would be reminded at that point of the results of his radical and relentless persecution of the believers. I find this to be a word of warning to us personally, because we can think we're doing the Lord a big favor. Oh, we're really doing what the Lord wants by coming down on people, by maybe beating people up with the word of God or pointing our finger at people, all in the name of purifying the church, or taking a stand for righteousness. But what a shock it must have been for Paul. What a shock it was on the road to Damascus when he finally realized that all of the time that he thought he was actually doing God a favor by persecuting these Christians, he was actually persecuting God's Son, Jesus. As we will read about as we get to that point in the road to Damascus, I won't go there this morning. So be careful. Be careful. Remember Paul, when you feel like going house to house, pointing out sinners and finding faults with preachers even, and what the teachings that they do or whatever the case may be. Like Paul, we can be radical. We can really be radical, but we can be radically wrong. We don't know all the sides all the time and all the different angles that we may need to know. So Paul was consenting. He was consenting. He was a voting member. Then it goes on in verse 1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So Saul was undoubtedly one of the chief instigators of this great persecution that is mentioned here, of those that arose against the church in Jerusalem. He was one of the greatest ones that was going against the church. And so it says here, on the very day that Stephen was murdered, was stoned to death there for being able to, because of preaching Christ, so intense was this persecution that all of a sudden believers started to be scattered. They scattered in all directions throughout Judea and Samaria. And Jesus promised them. We read about it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We read, "You shall receive power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." That was the promise that the Lord gave to the disciples at that point. So in other words, Jesus was saying, my work starts here in Jerusalem, but it must move on from here. It had to move out. It had to spread farther. We all have a tendency to camp out where it's comfortable. It's kind of comfortable right here. I'm just going to stay here. No matter what the Lord wants of me, I'm going to stay here. And so the early church was camping out. They were comfortable in Jerusalem. All of the believers that came to the Lord, they were having fellowship and they were going house to house, and it was a comfortable time. Why go away? Why leave? Well, because Jerusalem was the center of spiritual activity, for 6 years, no one wanted to leave. They just didn't want to leave there. It took persecution. It took a hard time. It took persecution to get the believers moving. It took persecution to scatter them to Judea and Samaria. It was the persecution in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that moved the church to obey the command in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So we see the comparison there as you look at that. It took persecution to get them to obey that command. Maybe you face a job transfer, maybe a relational change, or something else that makes you unsettled and unsure today. You're just not quite confident about it. Maybe doors are closing and you're wondering why. Why is that door closed? I really thought the Lord wanted me to do that. Although it would be wonderful if we were all so spiritually sensitive that we would feel the prompting of the Lord and respond immediately. That would be great. I think of Pastor Dave, he kind of responded pretty quickly. Just a month ago, when all of a sudden the Lord says, "You're going to Costa Rica and start a church." He didn't fight with the Lord. I imagine he fought with him a little bit, but he didn't come back and say, "Maybe the Lord's calling me there." No, he came back very assuredly, the Lord's calling me there. He was responding immediately. Most of us don't have that kind of sensitivity. For most of us, it takes a pink slip. It takes to be fired. It takes a job transfer or a broken romance to get us moving. Something, some hardship usually has to happen in our life. Perhaps you'd rather stay right where you are. But in reality, the Lord sees where he can use each and every one of us most effectively. We just need to learn how to trust him. When we have that calling, when we hear that voice of the Holy Spirit saying, go do this. And then verse 1 concludes with it. Finally, it says, accept the apostles. Everyone started to scatter. Everyone went out to Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Why didn't the apostles leave? Why didn't they leave Jerusalem? Well, I sometimes believe maybe it was because they had previously fled in fear. And we all remember the story. The night that Jesus was brought into trial, there at the court of Caiaphas, only a few of his disciples followed him, and even then, they followed him from afar, the Bible says. And the next day, when he was nailed to the cross, all except John had deserted him. They had scattered. They were gone. Now, 6 years later, perhaps recalling their former fear, they said, we're staying here in Jerusalem, even if it means risking our own lives. They weren't moving this time. They weren't going to allow the fear to allow them to desert the Lord. Or it could be that the 12 apostles remained undoubtedly because they were constrained to believe that God would still have a church in Jerusalem. Maybe they believed that that city still needed to be the center for what spread from there the gospel. So there's a couple of reasons they might have stayed in that result. But whatever it was, they stayed there as the rest of the believers started to scatter. And now look at verse 2. It says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. So does this mean that we should have great lamentation when a believer dies? This word great lamentation means this was great lamentation. They were the weeping and the wailing and the tearing of the clothes type of a lamentation, type of a mourning. See, notice Luke doesn't say the apostles carried Stephen to his burial, or it doesn't say that the disciples, those new believers, carried Stephen to his burial. It says devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Devout men means God-fearers. They were God-fearing men. So it could be that those that carried Stephen to his burial weren't even believers. If on the other hand, though, these devout men, if they were indeed Christians, perhaps they didn't understand heaven very clearly. Because, you see, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, many of those that were in the early church, many of those new believers and those in the part of the early church believed that they would see the second coming of Christ. He's coming right back. He's coming back. They believed that they would see Christ come back. And they believed that any believer who died before his turn would at that point miss the rapture and not make it to heaven. That's what their theology was at that point. That's why Paul explained to them that although the dead in Christ will rise first, they wouldn't be left behind. And so it says there in 1 Thessalonians, you know, we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. It doesn't say that we don't have to grieve. Of course, we always grieve a death of a loved one. There's no getting around that. But we have that comfort. We have that hope that we will see them again if they're believers. And so we have that hope in our lives. And so that's kind of where they were at here, these people lamenting over Stephen, thinking that, oh, this guy died for Christ, and now he's not going to be able to spend eternity in heaven. So they really didn't have an understanding that, no, they would see them again. They would be with them again. And so that kind of helps us to see why they would be lamenting so bad over a believer in this respect. Now let's look at verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So this is what I was talking about earlier. He started to drag them out himself. The word havoc there comes from the root word used to describe the results of wounding a wild boar. Wounding, just putting, getting, an arrow into a boar, but not in a way that it would have killed him. And when a boar is wounded, it goes on a rampage. It goes on a total rampage and loses all sense of sanity, which is exactly what happened to Paul, who was Saul at this time, this refined, cultured, religious scholar who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, this student par excellence, this guy that had this theology down, this man who had a command of the Greek language, was greater than any other writer during that time, and he lost all sense of sanity. All sense of sanity. He went insane, and I think, like I say, I think it was a conviction that he had when he was standing there voting to stone Stephen to death. I think the Lord started convicting him at that time. And I believe that's why when Jesus did appear to him on the road to Damascus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you kicking against the goads?" I think Saul heard that message that Stephen gave, and it pierced his heart in some way, and it drove him to insanity because he couldn't let go of the law. He couldn't let go of his religion. At first, he merely consented to the death of Stephen, but then like a shark that smells blood in the water, he began going from house to house, hauling and imprisoning believers, committing them even unto their deaths. So we see this transformation of Saul as he stood there and voted for Stephen's death and seeing what had started to happen. Now look at verse 4. So therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Running from Saul, the early church fled, preaching the word as they went. They taught the word. They were preaching Christ. So even as Paul in vain tried to stomp out the flames of faith in Jerusalem, sparks were flying and igniting fires everywhere. It's like a forest fire, the sparks go up and then they get a fire going over here and over here. It doesn't just stay in that one place. The message of the gospel was setting that area on fire, and they were spreading out to Judea and Samaria. Those that scattered didn't go into hiding. They didn't go out of Jerusalem, just hide away and never speak anything. No, neither did they settle down. Instead, what happened? They kept traveling from place to place, spreading the good news, spreading the gospel that he's alive, talking about the resurrection. Now, verse 5 starts out and says, then Philip, and Philip, I want to talk about him a moment. Philip was another one of those dynamic deacons that we read about back in Acts chapter 6. Like Stephen, he is a powerful, powerful reminder that if we are faithful in the little things that God gives us to do, and he will open up for us more and more and more for us to do. We talked about he who is faithful in the little things will be given much. And so Philip was there. So then Philip, and then it goes on, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. He went down to Samaria to preach Christ. And this, as I read that, I remember the story about the farmer that had planted his wheat harvest, and it just didn't turn out really well. And he was laying out in the field one morning, looking up in the sky and praying, "Lord, what do you want me to do? My harvest is just doing no good at all." And all of a sudden, the clouds formed this big P and a C. So this farmer said, "Preach Christ." So he got up and he went out and he started preaching Christ. He went starting going town to town, and he'd have these big crowds and he'd preach out of the word and everything, but nobody came to know the Lord. And so one afternoon he was there after his meeting and after a teaching, he said, "Lord, I don't understand. I thought you told me to go and preach Christ. And the Holy Spirit said, no, I said plant corn. Sometimes we misread what the Lord wants us to do. But Philip went from city to city. He went to the city of Samaria. Jews avoided going to Samaria at all costs possible. So it took courage for Philip to go there, but like the others, he was led by the Holy Spirit. He was led there. And so why did they avoid Samaria? What was wrong with Samaria? Well, in 2 Kings 17, it gives this account of the Assyrian invasion of Israel in 721 BC. When the 10 northern tribes were carried into captivity before the Assyrians claimed the northern part of Israel. As they moved into the area, the Assyrians married the impoverished Jews. They had this intermarriage going on, and they were left behind. What was left behind was a people of half-breeds, which was produced there and known as the Samaritans. The Jews in the south looked down on the Samaritans, calling them half-breeds and dogs. And they went out of their way to avoid contact with any of them. I mean, this was major, major separation. That's why it would have been shocking. It would have been shocking for the disciples when they heard Jesus say in John 4:4 that he had to go through Samaria, that he needed to go to Samaria. That would have shocked them to hear this rabbi, this one that they believed was the Christ, the Messiah, saying, I must go to Samaria. 7 years after Jesus talked with the Samaritan woman at the well, I wonder if she would have been there in the crowd as Philip was preaching the gospel. Hearing Philip preach, she probably would have been out there saying amen to everything he was saying. And then verse 6 goes on. It says, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Peter, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Hearing and seeing the miracles. The Lord's promise to confirm the word with signs and wonders following his word was not limited to the apostles only. It wasn't just that the apostles were able to do these signs and wonders. We usually think of miracles in terms of sight. Oh, we see this miraculous thing. But miracles can be heard as well as seeing them. Through a word of wisdom, through a word of knowledge, through a word of prophecy, even a teaching of the word. You can hear a miracle through some of those things and those various ways that come. We'll see the next verse here, verse 7. It says, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed. So the people heard. The people heard those unclean spirits as they shouted with loud voices, coming out those that they had been possessing. They saw those who were paralyzed. They saw them who were paralyzed, who were lame, being healed, just as the one that Peter and John had healed at the temple gate. The miraculous healings and the deliverances the demon possessed functioned as signs. They functioned as signs which confirmed the message that Philip was preaching. Signs and wonders follow the going forth of the word. There are those who read the Gospels. They read the Gospels, they read the book of Acts today, and they say, it's interesting that Jesus cast out demons and that the early church was involved in deliverance ministry. But beyond that, we're beyond that today. We're way beyond that today. That's not for us today. Well, are we really beyond that? Are we really? No. Or have we allowed psychology to simply shift the attention away from the demonic activity with terms like psychosis and syndrome and dysfunction and disorders or disease? See, we've replaced that. We don't see that most of those things have a demonic background to them, and there's something demonic going on in those cases, in many cases, not all of them 100%, but in many. And so I think we've replaced that, so we don't think that the Spirit can use us in that way today. But if you ever truly come across a demon-possessed person, you'll know it. And you'll know you have the power in the name of Jesus to be able to cast that out and to be able to set that person free. You can do it mostly just talk about the love of Jesus. Just tell that person how much Jesus loves them and that he died for them, and continue to talk about the resurrection and the cross and see what takes place and the transformation that can take place in that person's life. It's real, and you can do it. You have the power with the Holy Spirit in you to be able to do that. Now look at verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. First we start out talking about great persecution. Now in verse 8 we have great joy. There was great joy in that city. Philip had a three-point message that brought about three great results. First we saw he preached Christ. He preached the kingdom of God. And he preached the name of Jesus. And so that was his three-point message. And so what do those three things bring about? They brought about conversion. They brought about new life in Christ Jesus. And they brought about miracles of healings and freedom from possession of evil spirits and sicknesses. And as that started to happen, there was great joy. Great joy began to happen in the city. And now this is in contrast to the rejection and persecution that was going on in Jerusalem. The people in Samaria, the people that they wanted to avoid, there in Samaria were open to the gospel. There was no opposition, no criticism. Instead, there was great joy and rejoicing taking place. This was the joy of health and the joy of salvation. The word gospel means good news. Wherever the gospel is preached and received, great joy replaces pseudo-spiritual religion and heaviness. It replaces that. We are all called to preach Christ, not plant corn. We're all called to preach Christ. And I think it's interesting that in Jerusalem, this great religious place where the Sanhedrin was, where the Pharisees were, the Sadducees, and all of these religious rulers were, they rejected it. And yet here in this pagan nation that the Jews would even avoid, they received it so gladly. And I find that true today in a lot of people's lives today. If they've been raised up, especially in a cult or in a religion, and they've been deceived by who really Jesus truly is, it's so tough. It's hard to get them to understand the truth of the gospel, to understand the truth of who Jesus really is, that he is God. And yet when you go up to a total heathen and pagan that is destroying their lives, man, they're just open. They when they hear the truth of God's love and his forgiveness, it's just like the Samaritans. They receive it so much more easily. They're able to apply that to their life, and they see their need. People in religion don't feel they have a need. They've got their religion. They've got their rules and their traditions and their regulations. They don't need to have a relationship with Jesus. They just need to go once a week and pay their fire insurance. That's all it's all about for them. They don't have a religion. They don't have a relationship. They have a religion. And so the whole message that Stephen was stoned for was trying to point out there's a difference between religion and relationship. And religion doesn't get us to heaven. A born-again relationship with Jesus, that he's the way, the truth, and life. No man get to the Father except through him. So let's go on now. Let's look at this other man that they come across here in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. So in other words, Simon had a wrong view of himself. He was pretty puffed up. I'm the great one. I'm really great. I have something good here. And it goes on in verse 10, to whom they all gave heed. In other words, they listened to what he said. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. He really had them deceived. Verse 11, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. He had deceived them with his sorceries for a long time. These people felt that Simon the sorcerer was like God. Just as with these people in this time that we're reading about, there are great and many people today who are bewitched. They're bewitched today, and they don't intend to be that way. They don't expect, or they realize that they're being bewitched. Do not be bewitched by any man or by his power, even if a man is giving out the word of God. Watch out how you look to that person and how you put him on a pedestal. Do not look to the man. Don't look to the man. Look to the word of God. Look and check everything to the word of God to see if he's presenting it accurately. Be like the Bereans. Paul said the Bereans are more noble than the Thessalonians because they test the things that are said by the word. You got to test it by the scriptures. Everyone can make a mistake. Everyone can say things just a little off of context. So you need to check it out for yourself. That's why we ask people if they need a Bible so that you can follow along and see for yourself. We need to all look to God. We need to turn to him. When we get our eyes on man, we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't focus on one over here and one over there. It just doesn't work that way. I don't think both of our eyes go that way. When we get our eyes on man, we take our eyes off the Lord. That is what had happened in Samaria. That's what happened with this man, Simon the sorcerer. Was Simon simply a clever magician, or was he a conduit of demonic power? Well, whether it was magic, trickery, or demonic activity, we don't really know from the scriptures, but we can tell usually these things are how the demons left behind them. But I do know that Satan used Simon. Whether his trickery was from the enemy or not, Satan used Simon to keep people away from God. And that's what happens. When you start looking to man, it keeps people away from really looking to God and looking to the Holy Spirit and trusting in him. We're looking, oh man, that's pretty clever. You watch some of these magicians today, you just can't figure out how they do it, but you know it's not magic, it's trickery. It's deception. They're deceiving you. And the enemy uses that to keep us away from God. That is why we need to keep ourselves and our kids away from crystals and pyramids and hypnosis and even movies like Harry Potter. Those things are demonic. You know, when you have all of these things, you know, I haven't seen it, but I don't know. There's a comedy out now called Ghost. I see the advertisements for it. I don't know it. But it's just trying to take things away from the Bible, things away from the scriptures. And so we need to avoid those things. You know, people get caught up in reading their horoscope. You know, that's there's nothing to that. That's a deception. That's a lie. Satan can indeed empower individuals to do signs and wonders. Don't forget that. He can empower people to do signs and wonders and to do impressive miracles. But he can only make things worse. It only makes things worse when they do. In Exodus chapter 7, when the Pharaoh demanded a sign from Moses, Aaron cast his rod down on the ground and it became a snake. Pharaoh then called for his musicians. Hey, you guys, come out here. He made that stick a snake. What can you do? Well, they duplicated it, the miracle. As their rods became snakes, 10 of them, I believe, they all became snakes. Moses then touched the Nile River with his rod, and it turned to blood. Pharaoh's musicians did the same thing in other sources of water turning them all to blood. They did the same thing. They imitated the same miracles that God was using Aaron and Moses to do. Moses called for a plague of frogs that would cover the land. What did Pharaoh's magicians do? They conjured up more frogs as well. So now the last things that the Egyptians really needed was more snakes, more blood, and more frogs. They didn't need more of those things. All of the demonic things that was imitating the miracles of God was things that people didn't need. They didn't need those things. What they needed deliverance from those things. They needed to be delivered from the blood and the snakes and the frogs, not to have more of them. The Pharaoh's magicians were powerless to help. That is the way it always is. When you get into the demonic realm, it is always for the worst. They don't have power to help anyone at any way. To make things better, they only make things worse. Satan and demons can and do perform miracles. They can perform wonders, but only to bring about harm. They only bring harm. They don't bring out any good whatsoever. And so as we look at this story here in chapter 8, as we read about Philip going into Samaria, preaching Christ, and people being healed, people being delivered from demonic oppression, and being able to walk that were lame, and all of the signs and the wonders and the miracles that we see in the scriptures that Philip was performing, God used them all to be able to help people. But then we see Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer, then people thinking he was the power of God. And see, that's what Satan does. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He disguises himself to pray and say, oh, you know, this is going to make your life so much better. You know, just go ahead and go way in debt for that thing, and then your life will be really good when you do, though. You'll have to work more, and you'll have to stay away from your family and all of these things, but you really need this. This is the way that's going to make your life better. But it only ends up making our lives worse. So as we look at this story, we realize that God is a great God. His love is just amazing. It's an amazing love that we have. And to be able to read about Philip, this man that started out as a table waiter, then being able to go out and to be able to perform signs and wonders, preaching Christ. And we all have the same Holy Spirit. We all have the same power to be able to do that for the Lord's glory and for his namesake. And so as we leave, you know, to continue to think, preach Christ. Preach Christ in him crucified, and most importantly, bring that hope of resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you.